as we go through the overview of the whole Bible, we can understand Chronicles. I remember the first time I heard somebody even quote from Chronicles, any of the Chronicles, I thought, does anybody really know what's in that book? You know, I was a new believer. I've been walking with the Lord a good 3 months, and there was this, you know, somebody in a little group said, I was just reading this in 1 Chronicles, and they, you know, I go, who reads that? But, of course, God's Word is, well, in its entirety, is wonderful. And I have learned so much. Thank you. Whoa, I get to drink a lot of water tonight. I have learned so much through the Kings and the Chronicles. First and Second Chronicles, we got to understand is, you know what, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for bringing us here, and I ask you to help me to explain the things that need explaining, just to make this as clear as possible, and that we would learn more of you, more of your faithfulness, more of your glory, and Lord, that it would have a profound impact on our lives. So, we love you and we ask you to be with us and speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and they both went together in the Hebrew Scriptures, but again, just when the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures came out, they separated them into two. And it's a nice little separation because 1st Chronicles deals with David's reign. And you can read all of, not all of these things, but it gives you another angle on, in many instances, on David's, when David was king. And so you read a lot of the same stuff in 1 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, actually. And so the two, however, they went together, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and they cover together approximately 3,500 years of history. We say that because we can, because it begins there with the very first word in 1st Chronicles, Adam. Okay, so we go from Adam all the way to the release of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. And so that's about, 3,500 years. Now the Chronicles, both 1st and 2nd Chronicles, deal primarily with Judah, which is the Messianic kingdom. Israel is just a, kind of an afterthought. But it is mostly dealing with Judah, and also you find that worship is emphasized in the Chronicles. And as well, we're going to find that there's a lot of sinfulness that is omitted from the Chronicles. Like, we read those stories in 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, of the wickedness of the kings and the things that they did specifically. Well, it just passes right by so much of that stuff in 1st Chronicles. It goes right by. Now, there, not to say that none of their failures are recorded in the Chronicles, but most of them are just not recorded at all. So, and so what we have here in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is rather than a dry historical account of man's failures and God's judgments and God's victories, what we have is an emphasis on God's victories and God's glory and God's faithfulness to Judah. And so that's what 1st and 2nd Chronicles is all about. Now, 1st Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 takes us from Adam to David. And then 1st Chronicles chapters 10 through 29 covers 33 years. Because it is when David reigned in Judah. And so that's what's covered. The author, nobody's really sure. The guess is Ezra, maybe even Nehemiah. It was written between the years 450 and 430 BC. And so, with the first 9 chapters, we're going to breeze through these because it's names. Names. Now, These are not all the people in the world, though it seems like it. What it is these are just the families and the branches, you know, and it goes out another branch and it discusses that branch, but it doesn't discuss this branch or that branch. And so it just gives us all these different branches of the family trees. And again, with an emphasis, of course, on the 12 tribes and what God did with them. The list of names is important for Israel, because it proved to them that they were a part of God's plan. When Ezra came back from captivity and was rebuilding the temple, it says in Ezra chapter 2, verse 62, "These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled." And so there were some Levites, some priests, that their names and their family names weren't in the chronicles. And so they said, "Sorry, we don't see your name here. You can't do this." And so it was very important for the Jews to be able to trace all the way back to Israel. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, we have genealogies that go all the way up to Jesus, because Jesus could not save the Jews unless he was a Jew, and that also that he would have to specifically be from Judah. And so that's why Matthew begins with that genealogy, to prove that Jesus is that kinsman redeemer. And so, to you and me, we don't need to trace anything, our bloodline. We don't need to trace it back to anything, because Jesus has come. And so the only bloodline you and I need to trace is the blood of Jesus. And so we don't have to find our family's name in a book before we can be a part of the church. And we praise God for that. And although there are still people who want to get you involved in such foolishness, Titus 3:9 says, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless." In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said that he could trace his lineage all the way back to Jacob, all the way back to Israel. He says that the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Paul would say. But then he goes on to say, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ." He says, "I count that all as rubbish, as a matter of fact, that I may know Christ." So understand that these names are of utmost importance to the Jew. But to the person who is saved, who has come to Christ for salvation, he doesn't need these names. But the Jew needs them. As well, God had these names recorded for us because God loves these people. Just as I love to share my photographs from trips to Russia or Peru or wherever, and as I'm pointing out people that I met, all those people look the same to everybody else but me, because quite frankly, I don't like looking at your pictures either, right? You bring back pictures from a family reunion. You say, "Now that's my Aunt Martha, and this is her kid, and this is this guy right here. He's really funny. He's great. And what he looks like to me? Just another guy." And so we look through these names, and we realize, well, these all just look like guys. But God knows who they are, and we're looking through God's photo album. Okay, so, having said all of that, don't worry, we're not going to read them name for name. Chapter 1 is from Adam to Jacob, and Jacob's name would be changed to Israel. And we also see Jacob's brother Esau, and he would be the beginning of the people of Edom. All right, now chapter 2. See how quickly we did that? Judah to David, and then some of the branches out from that. And in chapter 3, we have David's sons, and verses 1 through 9. And then we have the listing of the kings of Judah from Solomon on, from verses 10 through 16. So if you ever want just a listing of the kings of Judah, there it is. You don't have to keep thumbing through the, you know, Second Kings and First and Second Kings. You don't have to do that. And then from that point on, this jumbled royal line that never saw a throne through the captivity of Judah. What do you mean? Well, we see more of who of those who should have taken a throne, but they were living in captivity. And then from that point on, they're just kind of like out there. We don't know who the heck they are, really. And then chapter 4 through 7, we have the genealogies of the 12 tribes of Israel. And little nuggets of interest through this stuff. Let me give you one of the most famous. Some of you are waiting for this. The prayer of Jabez. Oh yeah. We got a prayer of Jabez. Heck, this is so famous, somebody wrote a book about it. And I know some of you probably like that book. But let's see, where am I? Chapter 4. No, where am I? There it is, 9. Verse 9 of chapter 4 of 1 Chronicles. If you are, by the way, if you are willing to read through the names, you'll find stuff like this. Some of y'all go, oh no, names, and you just skip the chapter and read the next one. But if you just go ahead and read the names, suddenly there's a little nugget of something going on. Like, hey, God just wanted to sneak that in there and reward those who would read the names. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. That's kind of funny, because all of our names should be Jabez. Except, you know, some people guess name them epidural. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. That's awesome. Jabez received a distinction that nobody else received in all of these names, and that is he was more honorable. And that's what draws our attention to the guy. And what is it that makes him more honorable than the others? Well, he prayed. That is the thing that made him more honorable. His name, by the way, Jabez, means pain. I mean, would you like to be named that? you know, and it was with the Jews that many of them would be named after, you know, their circumstances that went down when they were born. Sort of like Isaac, right? You see, Sarah laughed when she heard she was going to have a baby, and so God says, you know, so they went ahead and named the kid Laughter. That's what Isaac means. Jacob and Esau. Jacob means heel catcher, as he was holding on to Esau's leg as Esau was coming out, and he's holding on. Oh, you know, I wanted to go first. And Esau means hairy, because Esau had hair all over him. You know, and so we have all these different names in the Bible that they're named after the circumstances by which they were born. And so there was Jabez in pain. So Jabez didn't have a real positive beginning. And you know, some people wallow in their current circumstances. And they complain, and they're, you know, well, I guess this is how it is. But then there's others that will pray. And Jabez was one of those others. And what did he pray? He said, bless me. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying, bless me. In fact, we can do nothing unless God blesses us. We cannot do a thing unless he blesses us, because we need his spirit, we need his love, we need his favor, we need his strength. But I like the fact that he just says, bless me, I want you to bless me, rather than a specific bless me. In other words, I would like you to bless me with a new car or whatever, because God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. And God does not need to be told how to bless us. We often like to get specific with him, but we often will ask for plastic when he wants to give us gold. So there's nothing wrong at all just by praying, Lord, bless me. Bless me your way, Lord. God knows how to bless us better than we think He ought to bless us even. And so, yeah, pray that prayer. I ask the Lord to bless me all the time. I do. And I want to encourage you to pray that way too. And don't be afraid to pray that way, because God wants to bless you. Second thing, he says, enlarge my territory. Now, leave this to American Christians to pervert this. This does not mean, and listen carefully, this does not mean a more lucrative business. It doesn't mean a widened sphere of influence. It does not mean more property, more money, bigger ministry. It does not mean that. Understand that their territory, the Jews, their territory was the promised land. And so God gave them this promised land, and he would offer them more territory if they would only walk in it. And the promised land for you and me, that is a picture of the abundant life in Christ. Full of fruit. So if we look at this and want to take this prayer in its proper context, territory is merely more of Jesus. Less of me, more of him. I'm giving him more territory in me. That's what territory is to you and I. Trusting him more so that I'll walk in obedience where I've not walked before. Then there's my territory increasing as a result of my walking in obedience to him in areas that I wouldn't. And he also prays that your hand would be with me. Understand it's the hand of God that holds us up. And if he removes his hand from us, we're toast. And that's all there is to it. John 15, Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. And he prays, keep me from evil that I may not cause pain. That's a good prayer. I don't want to be a pain. You know, by the way, I pray things sometimes, and then I am suddenly faced with having to either walk according to what I prayed or contrary to what I prayed. Lord, this is what I do. I do those prayers where I'm studying. I said, Lord, keep me from distractions. And then suddenly, I'm drawn to the computer to check all my emails. And I got, you know, and then and there's somebody that says, oh, watch this funny YouTube thing. And there I am, you know, watching some chickens on YouTube or something. And I go, whoa, where did this come from? I just prayed, God, I prayed, and then you didn't, because I was, you know, I want to keep from distractions. But you know what this does? You got to play your part. Lord, I want you to keep me from distractions. And the enemy hears your prayers too. And he says, oh, you need some distractions? And so you got to make that choice. Now, I say all of that to say this. If you don't want to be a pain, a mere prayer isn't all there is to it. Lord, I don't want to be a pain. And then walk in a manner that you won't be a pain. It's pretty simple. So so this is what the prayer is that he prays. Bless me, take more of me, be with me, and change me. That's a good prayer. That's an awesome prayer, and I encourage us all to pray such a prayer. However, this is not meant to be the model prayer, nor is it meant to be a mantra as that book made people believe. That book was horrible. I know if you were blessed by that book, you and I, we'll let's have a fight after the service. I'm good with that. But my point being is that the book made this prayer American to the core. It made it prosperity to the core. And that's not what it was. And they made it a mantra. You pray this prayer every day for 30 days, and then this will happen. Christians, don't do that anymore. That's just not God's design. God never designed any prayer in His Word to be a mantra. In fact, when the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray," Jesus never pointed to the prayer of Jabez. When asking Jesus, "Teach us to pray," what He says ought to go. And of course, He gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer. Not as something that we would pray by rote, but as an outline. And so, that's Luke 11. But anyway, so I wanted to just I just wanted to clear up prayer Jabez. All right? Get rid of that book. In chapter 5, we have another little nugget. If you read through all the names of chapter 5, and suddenly we're dealing with the Reubenites. It says in verse 18 of chapter 5, "The sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 valiant men, able to bear shield and sword, to shoot with the bow, skillful in war, who went to war." That's great. "They made war with the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab, and they were helped against them, and the Hagrites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to God in battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in Him." Now you say, well, that's good, and it sounds very Christian-y, you know, you call to God, you put your trust in Him, and He'll cover you. And that's right, and that's good, but that can be just so vague and so... I want you to look at this. The Reubenites and those half-tribes, they were on the other side of the Jordan. And it says here, cry out to God and God answers, so we trust in Him. You can look at this and say, what a wonderful formula. But I want you to know the beauty of all of this, the fact that they were on the other side of the Jordan meant they didn't trust God enough when it came to entering in the land. They came an entire step short of the glory God had for them. They said, "I will walk with you this far, but I won't walk with you that far. This is as far as I go. This is all I'm giving you." But the incredible thing about this here, that tells us that God never stopped being God on their behalf, even though they only gave Him this much. You know, we stand before God Almighty, and He says, okay, what's in your pockets? And you go, well, I don't know. And we empty them, and we throw everything in our pockets, out on the table. And then He says, will you trust me with all of that? Well, and you start picking things up off the table, sticking some back in. Well, not this. Stick that in. So you go, I trust you with that. Not a way I would recommend living. But the amazing thing is that God will do well with the few things that we entrust Him with. Whatever you entrust Him with, He will bless you in it. He does not refuse to bless the few things on account of what remains in your pockets. That, to me, is amazing. These are the things that go against my grain. I always feel like God's not going to bless me. In fact, He's just going to, forget you if I don't surrender everything. But in all reality, even as I've walked with the Lord for 23 years, I have yet to really surrender everything. But what has God done in my life? Bless me. Yeah. He has blessed my socks off. Not these yet. But He has most definitely blessed me. And He blessed the Reubenites with how much they trusted Him. He covered them in that. Now, having said all of that, understand that we cheat ourselves. But God will never cheat us. We've set up our tent on the east side. God will bless us there, but He will bless us more on the west side. So, it's up to you. But the cool thing is, yeah, with whatever you've trusted with, He's going to cover it. In chapter 8, we have Saul's line, King Saul, through the line of Benjamin. And then in chapter 9, we have the priests and the Levites' responsibilities. And then we also have a repeat of Saul's family. And now we get into what's going on. In chapter 10, we see Saul's death. You know, see, 1 Samuel gave all of the gory details of Saul's life. But 1 Chronicles is satisfied with recording his death alone. And the reason is because that was just everything Saul was. That was not within the perfect will of God and what God wanted to do. And we'll see that so much, again, of the sinfulness is just left out. And so all we see in chapter 10 is, oh yeah, he died in battle. He and his son died in battle, and he fell on his sword and killed himself. And that's the end of Saul. And for those of us who remember 1 Samuel, that makes many of us very happy. Now, chapter 11, verse 1. Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, even when Saul was king, you are the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over my people Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." This, by the way, is actually the third anointing. 1 Samuel 16, when David was a boy, Samuel poured oil on him, says, "You're going to be the king." 2 Samuel chapter 2, the southern tribes, they anointed him, but now all of Israel is anointing him king. And what's left out here is how Ish-bosheth was acting king of the north. And it lasted 2 whole years. And so 2 years is left out here. So, you know, between verse 13 of chapter 10 and verse 1 of chapter 11, 2 years goes by. But Ish-bosheth, God did not even recognize him. Therefore, it's not listed here. Anyway, they all come to David. They admit that God made him king, admitting David was a good guy all along, even though most of these people were following Ish-bosheth. They go, "No, we knew you were king all along." Yeah. And so, just that beauty of the Chronicles is that it leaves out those gory details of man's resistance to God things. And so we see David sitting on the throne immediately, even though it took years and years and years of trouble. But God sees him on the throne just as he sees you and I complete in him already, as we are seated in the heavenlies. We're, you know, it's sort of heavenly in Fort Bragg on these burgundy chairs, but God sees us in the heavenlies already. It's a beautiful thing. And when we are there, all of the things we did in the flesh, every sin, all of that will be forgotten completely. And you and I are going to see each other as perfectly clean and wonderful. And it's just, it's amazing. And so, you know, 1 Chronicles does even give us a picture of what heaven would be like, you know. And so chapters 11 and 12, we see David's mighty men and their growth, both in numbers and maturity. But we know they didn't start out that way, right? Remember from 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2, it says, "Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to David. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him." This is when he was running for his life. And these 400 fixer-upper guys come to David and said, will you be our friend? We'll be your friend. And David says, well, I don't got any friends, so you'll do. And David, being a picture of Jesus Christ, taking that remedial group, taking the riffraff and making them into mighty men. And that's what God has done with you and me. And you know, God looks out over the whole world and he sees so much riffraff. He sees so many little problem people. And he'll go, oh, I want this one. Oh, I want this one. I want this one. It's just, it's amazing to me what God can do with sinners. And so in verse 38 of chapter 12, 38 of chapter 12, and these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. I just wanted to bring that up because it was such a great group now that David had after traveling and fighting and working with them over the years, that now as they made him king, it says about them that they kept ranks. They could keep ranks. That's big, because in the heat of battle, they would keep their positions. They would do what God had called them to do, with no regard for what God called anybody else to do. They didn't forge ahead. They didn't lag behind. They all moved as a unit. This was a great church. And these guys, again, they were from the bottom of the scrap heap. And you see in verse 39, and they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. Moreover, those who were near them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, oxen, provisions of flour, cake, figs, cakes of raisins, wine and oil, oxen, sheep abundant, and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. And you notice that, in short, they had potlucks. Chapter 13. We see David's failure. We talked about this in 2 Samuel chapter 6. His failure in returning the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark which represents the throne of God. You remember, they had brought it into battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines captured it. They released it because they had problems. And so they put it on a cart and had some cows carry it away. But they had not yet brought it back to the city of David, because the Israelites that had found, you know, that the ark had come to, they opened it up and looked in, and it was just like that movie, and their faces melted. And so it doesn't say their faces melted, but they died. And so everybody was afraid, and so they just said, oh, let's stick it in this guy's house. And it was left in Kirjath Jeremiah, I think. So David is trying to bring the ark back there in chapter 13, and he does it by copying the Philistines. He puts it on a cart, because a cart is easier. And they went about rejoicing because they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back where it belongs. And they're singing and dancing, and the instruments are playing the most wonderful, incredible worship service until Uzzah dies. Why? Because the oxen stumbled, the ark was about ready to tip, and Uzzah sticks his hand out, puts his hand on the ark, and God kills him. It was the last straw for God, because already they had done everything wrong. And you and I might wonder how David could have thought this was going to be a good thing. Why David thought this is a reason for rejoicing with the way he was doing things. Well, I'll tell you why. He did it this way. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. You see, when David consulted with the Lord, he did well. When David consulted with others, he didn't do so well. Or when he would consult with himself, he didn't do so well. Yes, true. God wanted the ark back in the very heart of Israel, but the means are as important as the end. Don't ever forget that. You want people saved, for instance. And I know people that will go out there and find some ways to deceive people into coming to church. Because, well, the main thing is that we get them there. What is that? That is not God's way. You and I should never be a part of deception or a part of trying to mimic the world to get God's ways done. So how we do things is as important as where we're going. So how do you and I know how God wants us to do things? Well, you consult His Word. You don't consult the latest trend. You don't consult the latest book by so-and-so. You consult the Bible. That's how we know how God wants to do something. And then in chapter 14, we meet Hiram from Tyre. He's friends with David, and he'll be friends with Solomon. And he's just, you know, wow, David, you're really cool. And so David makes a friend. That's good. And then David gets more wives. Deuteronomy 17 says, don't do that. But David was doing that. And so we see little chinks in David's armor a little bit. And then, look at verse, where am I? Oh yeah, look at verse 8 of chapter 14. Now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of God, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said, go up, for I'll deliver them into your hand. You see, he inquired of the Lord. Well, God did deliver him into his hand, and as a breakthrough like water, as David would say. And then in verse 13, then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore, David inquired again of God. And God said to him, you shall not go up after them. Circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And he goes on to say, wait for the rustling or the marching in the trees, and then go out. But I think this is important because David asked once, do I go against the Philistines? And God said, yeah. And then there was a breakthrough through the Philistines. And so here come the Philistines again. David could have said, I'll just use that old breakthrough method. I'll just remember how God did it before. And certainly God wants me to go out against them because this is what worked before. But David was a little smarter than that. He understood that every situation is a new one. And he went to the Lord and didn't depend upon the methods from before, but asked the Lord what to do. And the Lord told him to stop this time and to wait, to go around. And I'm thinking, had David treated the Ark of the Covenant with the same prayer he treated war with Philistines, Uzzah would have lived. And so in chapter 15, verse 1, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. Sounds like he did spend some time in prayer, huh? And then you look at verse 12. Skip over to verse 12. He said to them, you are the heads, talking to Levites, heads of the fathers, houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and Levites sanctify themselves and bring up the ark, Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. Chapter 13 was according to the word of the Philistines. God's got a way. And if we would consult him, then things are going to get done. Now look at verse 25. So David, the elders of Israel, the captains over thousands, went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they offered seven bulls and seven rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who bore the Ark, and the singers, the Chenaniah, the music master with the singers, and David also wore a linen ephod. Thus, all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the horn, with trumpets and with cymbals, making music with string instruments and harps. That's great. The scary thing for you and me is that both chapter 13 worship service and chapter 15 worship service looked and sounded the same. Until, of course, Uzzah keeled over, right? Let us not be deceived by our own emotions as to what is acceptable to God. But let us desire to do it God's way, always, whatever that would be. And that we would have a heart to even change our own ways, change the flow of what feels good even. That we would do it God's way, whatever that is. In verse 29, it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David that Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window, saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. And we saw in 2 Samuel the entire exchange between husband and wife at that point. She was not happy, and she chewed him out for looking like an idiot because he was worshiping the Lord. And he says to her, basically, yeah, I am an idiot, but isn't God awesome? You know, I'll be an idiot for God any day. I'm okay with that. And of course, Michal was then cursed. And she never had children. In verse chapter 16, we see a worship service break out. And you notice that in verse 4, he appointed some of the Levites to minister of the Ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, to praise the Lord God of Israel. I bring that up because this worship service breaks out both in spontaneity and in organization. Some people say, you ain't worshiping the Lord unless it just kind of happens and let everything just kind of go and happen. And sometimes it does happen like that. But David appointed the musicians, say, okay, hey guys, we're going to come over here, we're going to do this, and let's sing this song, whatever, you know. David appointed them, and so worship can break out either by organization or spontaneity or both. But why worship? Well, there's lots of reasons to worship, but here, because God's throne is where God wants it. For you and me, you and I can worship God when we know that the Lord has taken residence in the center of our heart, where He is truly the most important being to us, where obedience to Him is more important than our very lives. Because when that happens from our hearts, when there's true surrender, we are in that place that God had intended for us from the moment He created Adam and Eve. Perfect fellowship with Him. And so that's why, I'll tell you what, that's why I worship. Before I was saved, you know, you go to church and you see people go, oh, singing to God, oh, la, la, la. And I'm going, oh, those people are a little weird. But I didn't understand why anybody would really want to sing to the Lord until I got saved. And that's one good reason to worship. Just because you're saved. Man. Just can't help it. Now, the song here in chapter 16, we're going to spend a little time here, is actually recorded, the song that he sings here. It's from Psalm 105 and from Psalm 96. And I will tell you that you know, unless the Lord gets a hold of me and changes my mind, I'm going to do a whole new study on worship. When we have our worship conference here, this is the chapter I'm going to teach. and I've never taught this at a worship conference. But it is this song is actually a manual on how and why to worship God. If you ever, you know, you ever need a manual, you know, chapters 8 through 13, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among his people, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders, his judgments of his mouth, O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Okay. So what are we supposed to do when we worship? It tells us right there in those verses, give thanks, make him and his deeds known, sing to him, glory in his holy name, seek him and remember what he's done. Cool. Verses 14 through 19 speaks of remembering and remembering the covenants. You and I sometimes wonder, you know, you don't feel so good today, or you got in a fight with somebody today, or things didn't go right today. You had 4 flat tires, you know, and you know, you come to church, like, I want to worship God. What? Well, verses 14 through 19, you know, remember his covenant forever, verse 15. Look at the deal God has made for you. That's a covenant. The new covenant in his blood, the promises of God, that would cause you and me to pour out ourselves in worship to him and offer him that sacrifice of praise. Verses 20 through 22 speaks of God's protection, and verse 23 through 27, these are reasons to sing and reasons to speak of what he's done. Look at verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. And so, we sing because he has made the heavens. He is full of honor. That would be glory, splendor, beauty, in the Hebrew, comeliness, excellency, majesty. And the word majesty is magnificence, ornament or splendor, beauty, comeliness, excellence, glory, glory, goodly, honor. Because he is full of strength and gladness. In verse 28 and 29, it speaks of giving. Giving is a part of worship. It is not just singing, but it is also giving. And in 30 through 33, you see that all creation is submitted to him. And 34 through 36, and finally, his mercy endures forever. So we have plenty of reasons to worship the Lord. And David had such a taste of God's mercy, and that David blew it the first time. He went to the Lord. God gave him the correct instructions. He did it God's way. God blessed him greatly. And how could they not worship the Lord? And David wrote that song, by the way. Chapter 17, you also see this in 2 Samuel 7. And that is, from a heart of worship, David desires great things for God. He wants to do something good for God. He wants to build him a house, and God says no. We've been through this back in 2 Samuel. And God reminds David, hey, you know what? God is the builder of great things, and we are the building. Remember that. Anything you ever want to do for God, the better thing is what he wants to do for you. He wants to work in your life in so many ways that it is impossible for you to work on your own. And he does this by his love and grace and mercy. And so he's telling David, hey, I'm going to make you a house. You want to make me a house? I'll make you a house. And he's talking about a royal dynasty with David's name all over it, which would even lead to the Messiah. It's a beautiful thing. And the beauty with it all is in verse 16. Chapter 17, verse 16. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And thus that really cool song that we sing. who am I? Why me? Why are you good to me? It's rhetorical. Because he knows that he has no business. He has never done anything in his life that would cause God to say, wow, I owe you. Do you realize that? There is nothing you and I could ever do that would cause God to say, ooh, I owe you one. But what does God do? He blesses us. He pours out his grace, even though we can do nothing to improve his world. He pours out his grace and he gives and he gives and he gives. David knows that he's just dirt. He knows that he's just a vapor. David was great because he didn't believe the drunks around the piano. You know, I was, you know, in the piano bars and the drunks would tell me how wonderful I was. And I didn't care that they were drunk. I didn't care that drunk people can't tell what's music or what's a belch. It didn't matter to me because I loved hearing somebody tell me I was great. David didn't listen to the drunks around the piano. David had a more accurate view of self. David didn't believe the advertisements that say, get the credit you deserve. He knew that everything God has given him is an act of God's mercy and grace. And I want to encourage every one of us. We've been given life today. Why? Why has God been so nice? I encourage us all to say, as David said, why have you brought me this far? By the way, the answer is because he loves you. That's why. You say, yeah, but why? I don't know. I don't know why he loves me, because I am not that lovable. And so, in chapter 18, we see David's military successes. Chapter 19, we see the misunderstanding between the Ammonites, the Ammonite king, and you know what, all that stuff that happens. From 2 Samuel chapter 10, you know, David felt bad for the guy because his dad had died, and he sent some guys to comfort him. And the king's servant said, you think David's sending these guys to comfort you? These are spies. And then everybody flipped out and they said, we're going to fight those Israelites. And David was just trying to be nice. And they came and they fought against him, and they got the Syrians involved, and the Syrians helped him. And then so David had to go to war against these guys. And Israel won. Israel defeats both the Ammonites and the Syrians. And it, verse 19 reads like, in chapter 19, verse 19, it reads like a punchline. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. I think that's hilarious. They did that thing, Proverbs 26:17, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. And so the Syrians got into a battle they shouldn't have gotten into, and they lost. And so they don't want to help the Ammonites anymore, and that's probably pretty smart. In chapter 20, verse 1, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Isn't that great?
Well, what?
Come on. Where's Bathsheba? Where's Uriah? Where's David looking out over the roof? And where is that stuff? It's missing. Yes, it is missing. First Chronicles omits what follows all of this, and that is adultery, murder, lies. God picks up the story where he was again in the heart and mind of David. I am blown away by this. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And so what is recorded here? Oh, David stayed home while Joab won the battle. That's all that's recorded. That's beautiful. It has been blotted from these records. It has been blotted from the memory of God. David's hideous sins. Only the victory is remembered. And as I had alluded to before, when we get to heaven, only the victory is going to be remembered. And that victory would be God's victory. The cross of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus. His love for us. All of that. Casting our crowns at his feet. Wouldn't that be horrible if your sins were remembered in heaven? Oh man. You'd be up there in heaven talking, whoa, how did you get here? Because I remember when you... Nope. The blood of Jesus washes away all sins. Awesome. Well, in chapter 21... we see the census taken. David numbers the people. David, at this point, began to get a little too big for his britches. And again, as I had said, most of the sins of God's people were omitted from 1 Chronicles, but not all of them. And this is here, I think, just to show us another one of God's victories. But where I see this as a victory is it was a victory in David's heart. In all of this, David had realized that he had sinned. When David began to number the people, numbering the people showed ownership. And he's saying, I own these people. This is all about me. This is all about David. And so I'm going to count these people. I'm going to count these armies up. But, you know, God had already told them, you know, you don't do that. And when I tell you to count them, make sure that they give their silver, each one of them. And, and God is not impressed by the numbers of an army anyway. And so there's David telling Joab, go count these people up, would you? And then, of course, he gets busted. And, you know, God comes to him and says, through the prophet, and he says, all right, I'll give you three spoons. Three wooden spoons. Which one do you want? So David chose how many days of pestilence? What is that? Plague? What is that, 3 days or 7 days? Oh, I can't remember. 3 days. And so he chooses that particular spoon. But then all the destruction came. What is it? 70,000 fell. And David, verse 17, said to God, was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. And you think, David's got a great argument. David's got a great argument. God, listen to him. But God lets David know what we must all learn, especially for leadership. Our sin kills more people than we think. If I were to fall into sin, imagine what it would do to this church. The people would stumble. I know people that are actually, they don't go to church anymore. Because I hear their stories, you know. One lady in particular told me, yeah, that, you know, they were living in a foreign country, they were part of a church and a thing, and pastor fell into sin. And She hasn't gone to church since. And that was years ago. So you want to sin? And you think you sin in a vacuum? Nobody sins in a vacuum. Your sin always affects others. And when you turn around and notice all the people falling because of your sin, maybe that will cause you to repent. David realized this a little bit too late. We are not only held responsible for ourselves, but we are also held responsible for those who follow us. Not cool, but the truth nonetheless. And so God tells me he's got to bring a sacrifice. And so there he is, an ordinance threshing floor. And the location of this altar is awesome because it tells us, but if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1, it says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So what we have here is where David makes this sacrifice is where the temple would be begin to be built, as well as in the same vicinity was also where Abraham brought Isaac to the mountain, same place, and also where Jesus was crucified. So you go back in all this history and you see, oh my goodness, so much has happened there for sure. In chapter 22, David makes preparations for the temple. Look at verse 5 in chapter 22. This is big. "Now David said, 'Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all the countries. I will now make preparation for it.' So David made abundant preparation before his death." Say, okay, so what's that? Hey, let's contrast, let's say, Hezekiah's last statement in 2 Kings 20, verse 17. You see, after... it's actually 17 through 19. This was after King Hezekiah was busted. It says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated into this day shall be carried away to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, who you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, check it out. He says, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" Hezekiah sinned, and the punishment was that his children in years to come will suffer. And Hezekiah said, oh, that's okay, because as long as it's fine when I'm alive. Are we at all concerned with what's going to happen to our children after we leave? David was. Are we concerned with God's plan for his church after we're gone? As I had shared with you before, you know, that's kind of, you know, my inspiration for wanting to make that specific recording that I want to make. But anyway, I just want to think ahead a little bit beyond my own life. And I praise God for the Christians who did that. I praise God for people like Isaiah. Go all the way back to Isaiah when he got his call, right? God says, go talk to people. Oh, they're not going to listen to you. And Isaiah says, for how long? He says, oh, until you're dead. What? Nobody's going to listen to you. No one's going to listen to a word you say your whole life. Now, you and I would have said, forget it. I'm going back to the piano bars. I want something where I can see the results. I want success. I want to see something happen. But Isaiah was faithful to do what he was called to do, even though he saw no results. And because he did, you and I have been given the Word of God. Thank you, Isaiah. Thank you, David, for preparing for your son for after your death. And Hezekiah, you knucklehead. So, anyway, I'm very proud of David here, that's all. Chapters 23 through 27, we have more names. Just, you know, because you were tired of not having read names. And so for 23 through 27, we have Levites, we have the priests, we have an entire chapter devoted to musicians. And we have gatekeepers in chapter 26. In chapter 27, we have military and political leaders. And in chapter 28, the passing of the scepter, the throne, to Solomon as David approaches the end of his life. You see in verse 9 of chapter 28, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." David explains to his son the simplicity of life. That really, that verse right there is the simplicity of life. Walk with God or don't walk with God. How simple is that? It applies to you and I as well. But the Lord has made it a lot easier on us. He has given us the free gift of His grace, His Holy Spirit. And that the moment that we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and we say, "Lord, save me, wash me of my sins," He will receive us, He will pour His Spirit into us, and give us the fuel we need, give us the ability that we need from Him in order to walk with Him. Cool. Now, if you are saved, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have chosen to walk with God, and the Lord has put His seal on you. But if you are not saved, then the Lord will reject you. Not because God is no fun, it's because He never rejects anybody. We always reject Him first. People who are not going to heaven have rejected God. God has not rejected them. But because of their rejection of God, yes, God does reject them. Besides, God doesn't want you to be with Him if you don't like Him. I always wonder why people think they're going to heaven when they don't like God. You know, think that wouldn't be very heavenly for you, would it? If you're trying to avoid God with all your heart while you're living here on earth, I have a problem because you're going to have a problem because God is in heaven. You're not going to be able to run from Him there. And so God is going to do you a favor. You don't have to be with Him for eternity because you won't be with Him here. So anyway, David lays it out, encourages Solomon, walk with a loyal heart, no other gods, walk with a willing mind, that is no arguing. You can walk with the Lord, sort of. In other words, you can like do the right things all the while muttering under your breath. That's not walking with the Lord. Walking with the Lord is done with the heart and the mind. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Look at verse 10. "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." He's saying, now do what God has called you to do. Build His house. You want to walk with God? Yes. Okay, now, do what He's called you to do. You and I have that responsibility as well. You see, before I got saved, it was all about building my own little world. But now that I'm saved, God is building His world in me. He is building His glory in me. And so David hands his son the blueprints. And look at verse 20. David says to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage and do it." Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Be strong and of good courage. Joshua heard this a million times. Anytime God tells you to not be afraid, that's when I get scared. I think it's chapter 17 in Acts. You know, Paul's having a happy day. Everything's going good. He just preached the gospel. Everything's good. And suddenly Jesus shows up and says to Paul, "Hey, Paul, don't be scared." Like, oh no, what's going to happen now? You know what? If God tells you to be courageous, good news. Well, okay, wait a minute. There's bad news, good news. If God's telling you you're going to be courageous, the bad news is that you're going to need it. Okay? Hey, but the good news is that He will never command you to do or be anything that you cannot do. He won't tell you to do something that's impossible. He will enable you to do what He's commanded you to do. And so the Lord is courageous for you. What could Solomon possibly fear? He's going to build a house. What could he possibly fear? Well, failure maybe? God's called every one of y'all to do something, and some of you haven't done it yet. Why? I think a lot of times it's fear of failure. But I want you to know that all the greatest people that we know have a long trail of failure behind them. Thinking how funny it is, you know, when I was just blown away. The Lord just kind of just gave me a little hug this morning. Remembering before I knew the Lord and the creep I was. And I know some of you still think I'm a creep, but if you had known me before, you'd think I was an angel from heaven right now. I was also thinking, you know, Lord, it's amazing. You know how many people have been saved here? How many people are growing in the Lord here? And how funny it is that when I was first saved, first couple of years walking with the Lord, you know, I would try to start Bible studies and do things with people. And I told all the high school kids, I said, "Hey, I'm going to be in the park every Tuesday afternoon after church, you know. Just come out there. I'll be sitting there with my Bible. You just come out there, you know." And I pictured, you know, just droves of kids. And I was out there for 2 months, and only one day one kid showed up. You and I have shared the Lord with a lot of people who turned their back on us. Some, you know, fought back, and some ignored us. We lost friends. We've done a lot of things that fell flat. I encourage you to keep moving, to keep going, and keep being faithful to what God has called you to do. Good news is that God will be with you until it's done, as David tells that to Solomon. I believe that is for you and me, just as we read in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. God is faithful to complete the work He's begun in you. That's good news. So all you got to do is just be with Him, belong to Him, and long to please Him. That's it. And chapter 29, this is the last chapter of 1 Chronicles. Verse 1, "Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly, 'My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And the work is great because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God.'" Great. So Solomon's reign begins with a problem. He's young and he's inexperienced. And the work is greater than he is. That's God's style, though. Putting people in impossible situations. Another thing, my wife and I talked a lot today about just where the Lord has brought us in these 23 years. And we're laughing at how embarrassing it is to me now that I was 8 years old in the Lord when we started this church. 8 years old in the Lord. I had no business being a pastor. I don't know, what was I doing? I was definitely young and inexperienced. And I was in an impossible situation. And there were plenty of people who made sure it was impossible. And we see as it goes on in this chapter, David provides for Solomon's and Israel's future. He encourages Israel to give. And then in verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. Your hand is to make great. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your own hand, and it's all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. Bless the Lord. How do you do that? I always think God blesses us. We already talked about it at the beginning of all this, and that God blesses us, and we should ask Him to bless us. But how is it possible that you and I could bless God? Well, let me tell you, my children bless me in a number of ways. And we, as God's children, have the ability to bless God in the same manner. Even as twice in that this prayer, David says, I'm only giving you back what you've given me. You know, just as at Christmas time, my children end up giving me something out of my sock drawer or something, you know. Not anymore. They're older and they have money. Okay. Yeah, they can go get money somewhere else now. But they all got all their money from me. So how is it that we can bless God? God gives us all this stuff. We can bless Him by giving back. We bless Him also just thanking Him, acknowledging His part in our lives. And that's what David is doing here in this prayer. When we pray, we bless God. God's blessed. When we worship, we bless God. When we live and die for Him, we bless Him. And this prayer is plainly thanking God, giving Him all the credit for what the people gave, because it was all His. He gave it to us. We often pat one another on the back for what the church gave, you know. See pastor up there saying, you guys did a great job. We all banded together and we put this together. We did this and you did this and you ought to be proud of yourself. You turn to your neighbor and say, you've done a great job. Turn to your other neighbor and tell them, you've done a great job. And God ought to send a lightning bolt. Because God is the one who does it. It is all Him. Notice verse 15 for a second there. We are aliens and pilgrims before you. Our days on earth are a shadow and without hope. Just a shadow. We're passing through. And you've granted us this joy of doing your work. And you see there, verse 17. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. Motive in what we do is everything. He's testing our heart in everything that we give, in all that we do in our service. And so Solomon is then given the throne. You see in verse 23, which is obviously after David had died, but verse 26 now into the end. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. David finished well. You know what? I don't know how you're doing, but the main thing is that you finish well. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 8 through 8 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering," Paul talking, "and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul finished well. Hezekiah did not finish well. His son Manasseh finished well. I'm going to let God sort all that out. But may we finish well. And we thank God for David, King David, faithful. Even as he had sinned, he was faithful to run back to God. And God received him, and God blessed him, as he will you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the fact that how the Chronicles just focused more on your glory than our failures. Lord, may we be focused on your glory, that our failures would be few. But we do thank you that our failures have been nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.